Hello, I'm Rob Buckingham, and welcome to the Digging Deeper podcast, episode 84. We dig deep into topics and questions each week to discover what the Bible says. Professor Richard Dawkins describes the God of the Old Testament as a bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, and some Bible stories seem to agree with that assessment. What are we to make of the Bible's genocide stories and the times God commands the obliteration of entire people groups? Let's find out. Hi, Rob. I would like to know your thoughts on 1 Samuel chapter 15. I do understand that back then the Amalekites were heathen. However, what I don't understand is why God would send a message to Saul asking him to destroy even the babies. I'm concerned that I find the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit gentler than the Father. And sometimes I wonder if Father God sent his Son to us to make up for the things he regretted doing. I know this sounds silly, but I'm curious about it. And I think it's good for us to be curious about the scriptures and about our faith and to dig a little deeper. And that's what we're all about here. So there's a lot in this question, and I'll do my best to give some good answers. So let's start all of this by reading the verses referred to by the question. Find the whole story in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and you might like to read the whole chapter at some point. I'll read the first six verses to you so we get the gist of what the questioner is asking. Samuel here is talking to Saul, King Saul, and he says, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men, mustered them to Tel Aim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites, which showed wisdom. So that's the disturbing story. The Hebrew word, by the way, translated as the English words totally destroy, is haram, and it means to devote something to God by eradicating it completely. Of course, we're outraged by the terrorism that we witness in the world, and yet here in 1 Samuel 15, it's encouraged, indeed commanded by God. And so how do we, or how are we, to understand this? There are three people groups mentioned here: the Israelites, the Amalekites, and the Kenites. Both the Amalekites and the Kenites had interactions with Israel as they fled slavery in Egypt. And so the Israelites, as they were coming out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and down into Canaan, they were vulnerable people. They'd been in slavery for four centuries, and they were in need of compassion. And so the Kenites showed Israel kindness, but the Amalekites did not. And I think that's one of the keys to unlocking this story here. I'm amused by the name the Kenites, especially as I've just gone to see the Barbie movie with one of my daughters, Paris, and wrote a blog on it called Lessons from Barbie. If you haven't read that yet and you'd like to, you'll find it on the Bayside Church website. And so the Kenites, they weren't friends of Barbie. They predated Barbie by quite a few centuries. They were thought to have been the descendants of Cain, the guy who murdered his brother Abel. It looks like they avoided the curse in some way. The Kenites showed kindness to the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt, and so they were spared the harsh judgment pronounced here on the Amalekites. The Kenites were a clan that settled on the southern border of Judah. According to the Bible, in the time of David, the Kenites established themselves among the tribe of Judah itself. The Amalekites, on the other hand, their story is that they launched an unprovoked attack on Israel from behind as they were trekking towards Mount Sinai. It was a cowardly attack aimed at killing the young, the feeble, and the weary people at the rear of the column as they were walking through the desert. Israel went to war with them at that point, and you can read the historical accounts of that battle in Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 25. Because of this and their many other sins, God vowed to blot out the Amalekites. And we read about that in Exodus chapter 17. Verse 14 particularly, it says, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." So you can read the rest of that story in Exodus 17. Moses built an altar and called it "The Lord is my banner." At that point, he said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." And so that's the historical background to what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15. History provides us with the answer to why Israel was to destroy the Amalekites. The Amalekites had killed the feeblest of the Israelites, and Israel was to retaliate. "Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." And you can read the rest of 1 Samuel 15, and you'll discover that Saul didn't completely obey God's instructions. He spared the king's life along with the best of the sheep and the cattle, the grown bulls and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed, especially the people. God said in 1 Samuel 15 that he regretted making Saul king of Israel. The chapter records a discussion between Samuel and Saul about Saul's disobedience to God's command. Saul said he kept the animals to sacrifice them to God, at which point Samuel utters the well-known words, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." So that's the historical background here. Back to the question, just to read part of that question again. "I'm convinced," says the questioner, "that I find the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit gentler than the Father. And sometimes I wonder if Father God sent his Son to us to make up for the things he regretted doing. I know it sounds silly, but I'm curious about it." I want to say here, there are no silly questions, no dumb questions. You can ask whatever you like. And I believe that's the way we should approach our faith and God and Jesus and Scripture, with lots of questions and with curiosity. And I want to say as well that you are not the first person to feel this way. I have felt this way, and I know many others who have. In fact, if we go right back in time to the second century and the Christian writer Marcion, he refused to accept Yahweh, the deity described in the Old Testament, as the Heavenly Father proclaimed by Jesus. Marcion concluded that the Old Testament God was a demiurge, a subordinate God who created the material universe, a mere tribal God of the Jewish people, while Jesus preached of a God marked by compassion, love, and mercy. That was Marcion's thoughts. And he convinced some of the early Christians, but his teachings were largely rejected. Marcion was excommunicated from the church as a heretic in 144 AD. Marcionism is also called dualism and still exists today. I don't hold to Marcion's teaching. Professor Richard Dawkins puts it this way in his book, The God Delusion. Of course, Richard Dawkins is an atheist. And he says this: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully, unquote, from Richard Dawkins. But there aren't two gods, only the one true God. And sometimes this God doesn't come across as very pleasant. And that's what Richard Dawkins is pointing out. And so what are we to make of this? I'll give you some answers to that question in just a moment.
We hope you're enjoying this Digging Deeper podcast and finding help understanding the Bible and how it applies to life. Here at Digging Deeper, we'd appreciate your help letting others know about this podcast. One way to do this is by rating and reviewing the podcast on iTunes. And please like Rob Buckingham's public figure page on Facebook. You can interact with us there and ask questions you'd like Rob to answer in future episodes of Digging Deeper. Now back to Rob.
What are we to make of the story in 1 Samuel chapter 15? Is God a bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, as Richard Dawkins suggests? The answer is no. And here are my reasons and my insights into what I think or how we should understand 1 Samuel chapter 15. The first is that we need to understand the times. The events we read about in 1 Samuel are well over 3,000 years old. In fact, 1 Samuel was written in the 9th century before Christ. And so, and he's talking about events that were hundreds of years old. So it's somewhere between 3,000 and 4,000 years old. Life was very different back then. I mean, just consider the way how the world has changed in our lifetime, how much of things changed in the past 3,000 to 4,000 years. The world of ancient times was largely comprised of tribes that were frequently at war with one another. These people viewed their gods through the mirror of their culture. The gods were often at war with each other, and each god had its preferred weapons. For example, Ares, the Greek god of war, favored spears, as did Mars, the Roman warrior god. It was only natural that Israel would see their god through their cultural lens as well. Yahweh was a god of war, giving victory to his people against their enemies, as we see regularly reflected in the Tanakh. I'll give you some examples of that. In Psalm 7, verses 10 to 13, David writes this: "My shield is my God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows." Now, of course, it's a song. It's using metaphor. It's using poetic license, but it still reflects the thinking of ancient people. Yahweh had a shield and a sword and a bow and deadly weapons and flaming arrows. He was seeing God through the cultural lens of his ancient day. Jeremiah uses combatant language as well in his prophecy against the Babylonians. This is in chapter 15, verse 25 of Jeremiah. "The Lord has opened his arsenal and brought out the weapons of his wrath, for the sovereign Lord Almighty has work to do in the land of the Babylonians." Ezekiel uses similar words in his prophecy. God as a warrior is a common picture in the Tanakh, and I'll give you some verses here that you might want to look up later. But Exodus chapter 15 and verse 3, "The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name." Isaiah 42 verse 13, "The Lord will march out like a champion, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal with a shout. He will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies." That verse is full of battle language. Jeremiah 20 and verse 11, "But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten." And Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17, a song that we used to sing many years ago when I first became a Christian. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. That's because you're on his good side. Woe to you if you are on God's bad side. And so in ancient times, men wanted to be brave warriors, outstanding leaders and heads of tribes and their families. People exalted them and created God in their image, which is something that we need to be careful we don't do in our culture as well. So first of all, it's important to understand the times in which the Tanakh was written. The scriptures include questionable things, and the Bible never erases history. There are stories of rape, incest, genocide, and violence. Regarding the genocide passages, we must understand these in the context of life in the ancient world. 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, if you left one of your enemies alive, they would live then to take revenge on you and kill you. So if you wanted to live a long life, you'd wipe out your enemies. That is what life was like then. Of course, things have changed. Now, not saying the world's a great place or a perfect place, but that things are a lot better than they were 3 to 4 millennia ago. The second thing, and we've touched on this many times in the past, so I won't spend a lot of time on this. You can visit other episodes of Digging Deeper where I talk about Scripture not being stationary. That Scripture is active, it's dynamic, it's energetic, and it's progressive. It's moving forward, just like flowing water. The message of Scripture is heading somewhere. This progression of truth is called the arc of Scripture. Over time, the Bible shifts from this revenge mentality that we've been talking about to a better way. The Bible's arc shows how people's view of and relationship with God has matured over time. I'll give you a couple of examples. When God instructed Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham didn't blink an eye because in the ancient world, child sacrifice was an accepted form of worship. And so in the Genesis 22 story, God met Abraham according to his cultural understanding, but then shifted him from child sacrifice to animal sacrifice. It's not that God was fussed about animal sacrifice either. He wasn't bloodthirsty, as we read about that later, even in the Tanakh, where God says, actually don't want animal sacrifices. But killing an animal is preferred to slaying a child. We witness the Bible's progression on many other subjects too, including slavery, women's rights, interracial marriage, illegitimate children, war, capital punishment, gender diversity, LGBTIQ plus rights, and dozens of other examples demonstrating that the Bible is not a stationary book. If we view Scripture as motionless and every part of it equally applies today, we will easily misunderstand the Scriptures. But if we see it as active and developing, we can equate troublesome stories like the one we read in 1 Samuel 15 to how ancient people viewed life. God met them where they were, but then took them on a pilgrimage of discovery and understanding. And so in understanding 1 Samuel chapter 15, we need to understand the times in which the Scriptures are written. We need to understand that Scripture is not stationary. And then thirdly, to understand that Jesus is God's final revelation. And obviously, this is what Christians believe, that Jesus is God's final revelation to humanity, and that Jesus displays what God is like, a Savior who does not kill or destroy. And so let's have a look at some scripture here. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son." And so Jesus being the final revelation of God to the human race, coming and saying, this is what I'm really like. Verse 3 of Hebrews 1, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So if we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. Jesus actually said in John 14, 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Paul wrote in Colossians 2, 9, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. All of the fullness of God exists in a body, in the person of Jesus. John Wesley, the great revivalist, put it this way, as the full and final revelation of God, Jesus is the criterion for evaluating Scripture, the prism through which the Hebrew Scriptures must be read. While Jesus affirmed the Hebrew Scriptures, he did not endorse every word in them. For example, ancient Israel lived by the law, which included verses like this one. You are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. That's what we read in Exodus chapter 21 and verses 23 to 25. Of course, so if we go back to our story in 1 Samuel chapter 15, the Amalekites had hurt Israel and Israel would take revenge. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and so on. But then in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus corrected the record in Matthew chapter 5 from verse 38. He says, you've heard that it was said eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, and he corrects the record, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? That you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And then he finishes this part of the Sermon on the Mount with this stunning statement, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, that's what God is really like then, okay? God loves his enemies and he's kind to the unrighteous. And that last statement, which I've heard preached horribly, just to kind of beat people over the head with, it's like, well, God's perfect. You need to be perfect as well. And all of us know that, of course, we fall so far short of perfection. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word there, perfect, is the word teleos. And it's the word that we get our English word telescope from. And it's particularly one of those extending telescopes. You remember those, the old pirate telescopes that they would extend out to be able to see things clearly. That was adopted from the Greek word teleos. It means to extend. And so metaphorically, it's talking about our character extending over time and us growing in maturity. So all of it's saying here, Jesus is saying, is God is compassionate and kind to people, and I want you to be like God and make sure your character is constantly maturing so that you are increasingly kind and gracious to the people that you meet. We find another example in Luke chapter 9. On one occasion, Jesus and his disciples are visiting a Samaritan town, and Jesus sends some of his disciples on ahead to prepare the way for them, get, you know, a place to sleep and a meal and hospitality. But this people in the Samaritan town want nothing to do with Jesus and the disciples, and they ask them to leave. They don't extend hospitality to them. And so James and John, the sons of thunder, as Jesus called them, wanted to call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and destroy the entire town. And Jesus' response to them is this. In Luke 9, verses 51 to 56, Jesus said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy people's lives, but to save them." And so James and John were ready to consign Samaria to destruction because of the inhospitality of a few people. Jesus clarified that the manner of spirit that would exterminate people was alien to God's character. The vengeful spirit that dehumanizes and demonizes an entire town, nation, or race is not of God. And so that's interesting insight from Jesus there as to how he would have taken those genocide stories, as like the one we read in 1 Samuel and chapter 15. So the New Testament is completely devoid of the word warrior, unless you consider some of the metaphorical pictures in the book of Revelation. Weapons are mentioned three times in the New Testament, once referring to those who came to arrest Jesus and the weapons they had, and twice the word is used figuratively. We read it in 2 Corinthians 6, 7, in truthful speech and in the power of God with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. That's how followers of Jesus are to live, with weapons of righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 10, 4, Paul says the weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. They're not bows and arrows and all of that. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And I've heard this preached, and then people go off and they start to bind and loose and curse the devil and blah, blah, blah. Strongholds there, if you read the whole context of what Paul is talking about, he's referring to false arguments, particularly about Jesus. And they're false arguments, they're conspiracies in which a person seeks shelter. And so strongholds are like a safe place where someone will run and hide to escape reality. We saw this tragically outworked during the recent pandemic, as many people, including Christian people, bought into a conspiratorial narrative. What they were doing was they were buying into a false argument because they were fearful and nervous and afraid of what was going on in the world. And they were listening to various conspiratorial narratives, and they were looking for a place of safety to escape the reality of the pandemic and lockdowns and all of that kind of thing. And so what people did by buying into those conspiratorial narratives was buying into a false argument that gave them a false sense of security. To them, it was a safe place where they sought shelter to escape reality. And we need to be able to come gently against those kinds of strongholds with truth. In fact, in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought, and we make it obedient to Christ." Verse 3 of that same chapter, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." That's how followers of Jesus are to live. And so it's vital that Christians view all scripture through the lens of God's final and complete revelation of himself to humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. And so back to the question, I'm concerned that I find the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit gentler than the Father. And sometimes I wonder if Father God sent his Son to make up for things he regretted doing. Well, that's not the case. God came to earth as a human being to show us what he is really like. The Son corrects the record. God is not a warrior, and God does not command genocide. He loves his enemies and is kind to the righteous and the unrighteous. God is love. Unfailing love, in fact. And one of the things I love about love is Paul's writing about love in 1 Corinthians 13. And because God is love, I believe it's quite acceptable if we replace the word love with the word God in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8, as follows. And so these verses could read like this: because God is love, God is patient, God is kind, God does not envy and does not boast. God is not proud. God does not dishonor others, is not self-seeking, and is not easily angered. God keeps no record of wrongs. God does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. God always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. God never fails.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. A new episode of Digging Deeper is out every Wednesday. If you like this podcast, please share it with others and rate and review us on iTunes. That goes a long way to help others find us. If you have a question or topic you'd like Rob to address, please get in touch with us at Rob Buckingham's Public Figure Facebook page or email connect@baysidechurch.com.au. Join us next week when Shane Willard joins Pastor Rob to explore the stimulating subject of sex and the scriptures. All that and more on next week's episode of Digging Deeper.